Well, when I was in varsity, I didn't run my schedule very well. In fact, it ran me, or ran over me at times. I was one of those people with the handicap of being organizationally challenged, to put it mildly. And because of this, I had to become a master at certain study methods that were known to sluggards like myself, on how to get through varsity, certain very particular study methods. Many of my exams, thankfully, were essay writing, which is a little bit easier to get through because you can kind of waffle and to do a little bit better that way. But often what they would do is they would give you four essay topics to study for something, and then the exam would just be one of those, because the theory is that because you don't know which one it is, you'd learn all of them equally, and then the professor, who doesn't have time to read all four of your essays and grade all four of them, just reads the one that you wrote the exam on, grades that, and assumes that you know the others as well. And that works for the people who study and actually want an education. But the best method that I found to get through varsity, especially the classes that ask for essays, besides actually studying for the exam, would be firstly cramming. Simple cramming. Cramming is when you take 3 days to a week's worth of work that it would usually take you to study, and you just do it on one day or one all-nighter, usually a lot of coffee involved in those, and the drive to the exam is key as well. So you often have somebody else drive you there so that you can sit with your book open, your lap. And that's just cramming. And what you're doing is you're loading a week's worth of learning into short-term memory, hopefully well enough to get a passing grade, and then forget it all the moment you walk out the door. Now that's cramming. The next one that I mastered was skimming. Skimming is if you don't have time to cram, even. So skimming is where you just read through everything as quick as you possibly can, just hoping that your brain is snatching onto details here and there enough that no matter which essay you get, you've at least heard of it. You've at least heard of some of the people involved, or the dates involved, or the philosophy that you need to write about, and it's up there somewhere. And so just maybe through your subconscious, you can tap into it at the right moment, and it's a lot of wishful thinking, but that's skimming. Sometimes you can even get a passing grade if they ask you the right question, you happen to have read that. It's closely related to spotting. Spotting is where you study only one essay, but you do it really well. So you put all of your effort, instead of taking a week to learn all four essays, you just take one day and you learn one essay very well. You don't even bother reading the others. That would just take time away from the real spotting. And you become an expert in this one. And that one works really, really well, about 25% of the time. So when you get that one, you get a straight A for the class. Your professor thinks you're fantastic, and it helps pull up the other grades in your other classes as well. So spotting was one of my favorites. But, of course, every once in a while, you get in there, and then they ask you one of the essays that, like, you have absolutely no idea what that is. At that point, you have two variations of spotting that you can employ. There's the spot and sit and the spot and run. The spot and run is when, if you don't get the essay that you wanted, you sit down and just have a few minutes of dignity and write your name on the paper and that, and then suddenly your cell phone goes off or your beeper goes off or something, and you have a dramatic exit and you just run out and you put the blank paper on and just hope that people think, wow, your life's that important that there's something else going on other than writing the exam. And you're still going to fail, but at least you exit with some sort of flair and dignity. That's the spot and run. If you're not really into your own dignity and you're just going to try to do something that's quite shameful, but you could always try the spot and sit. This is when they give you the essay that you haven't written, but instead of running out, you just write the one that you have studied. So, I mean, you're there with the other people. They don't know anything. When the professor gets it, you get the straight A essay for the wrong question. And the theory is that maybe he'll at least not think badly of you because you obviously studied and maybe just read the question wrong. And in the very best case scenario, and this has actually happened to me before, the professor thinks or assumes that you studied all the essays that well, got the question wrong, so they actually grade it, and you end up passing. So that's very shameful way of doing it, not exactly honest, but at least it's a step better than the spot and run. You could always try the old-fashioned method of actually just studying when they give it to you, but that's not as much fun. Anyway, then what happened was I got saved in the midst of all of this, and I went to my pastor and I asked him to help me with this, and he basically told me that willful laziness is a sin and that you need to repent of it. And he quoted Proverbs 15:19 that says, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway." He says, you look like you're running on a path that's actually just a hedge of thorns, and that's why you're getting hurt and scraping through, and it's because you're a sinner and you need to repent of that. And so I started reading a lot in scripture, a lot of the Proverbs, a lot of the practical wisdom of how to manage your time. I started reading a lot of books. I was working in a bookstore, and the bestseller at the time was The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey. And it kind of bugged me because the guy's a Mormon and he's not a believer and I'm a new believer and I'm like, I should be getting all my wisdom from scripture. But I read this book and it helped me tremendously, and I got into the habit, kind of the 8th habit that I made up, of reading the book once a year, and it helped tremendously. And then one day, as I was listening to a sermon on Ecclesiastes, we came to this passage. And it occurred to me that Stephen Covey didn't make up those good things that help your life. He got it from the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Turning your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we look at Solomon's 7 habits of highly effective people. And some of them are the same that Stephen Covey actually used. Now, you remember where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's been giving us a brief break from his pounding proposition that life in this world is hard, that it's unfulfilling, that it's monotonous, that it's frustrating. He's given us a little bit of a break, and he's headed into some practical wisdom. And honestly, I'm sure you agree that the respite is welcome. We need this break from just the depressing chapters of how hard life is, how difficult it is, how monotonous it is, and unfulfilling. Now he's going to give us some wisdom on how to live in the meantime. We looked at some of that last week. How to live while you're under the sun. You can't leave. Yes, it's hard, but I'm going to give you an edge, he says. I'm going to give you some of God's wisdom so that those of you who believe God's word and apply this to your life have a slight advantage to those people who don't, those fools. The fools and people are not unintelligent. Fools are people who are intelligent but refuse to apply God's wisdom because they don't believe in it. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And so Solomon's now teaching us some of these things to help escape from frustration, emptiness, and pain of life. And we're going to look at Solomon's 7 habits of highly effective people under the sun. And the first habit is to expect difficulty. Expect difficulty. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. Remember, let me read the first 7 verses again, just to remind you where we were last week when we looked at the problem of fools, the power of fools, the predictability and their position. Ecclesiastes 10, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, and so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now he goes into this practical wisdom. And verse 8 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. And we'll go through further than that, but I just wanted to focus at this point on the first habit, expect difficulty, or plan a contingency. Have a plan B. One of the habits of a highly effective person is that they know that the curse is operating against them, so they have a plan B. They don't put all of their eggs into one basket. Verse 8 says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. So, if you're going to apply this wisdom, God's wisdom, to your life, just to live life that you're stuck under the sun until God calls you home, you might as well make the best of it. The first thing you need to do is apply what you've learned from the rest of Ecclesiastes. Remember, why is life hard? Why is life frustrating? Why is it monotonous? Because God designed it that way after the fall. In Genesis 3, which is really the companion text to Ecclesiastes, God cursed the world, saying that it would become difficult, that the animals and plants would be out to get you, that Mother Nature is not a mother at all, but she's a wicked witch that wants to kill you. And so Mother Nature is trying to get you all the time, and you're working in this world, and it's frustrating, and it's meant to make you not want to stay on this earth. It's meant to make you long for something better, to get to a pre-fall state, the Garden of Eden. That's what we were designed for, and that's why we have this emptiness even when we do well. And this is why there's all the trouble in life and relationship pains and all that. It should make you long for eternity. Not try to find your fulfillment in the gifts, but to find your fulfillment in the giver. The gifts are just a trail of breadcrumbs to the real banquet, which is the light in God. But now if you apply this to your life, you should know, if you believe this, that the curse is out to get you. And so you start doing this. Solomon applies this wisdom by anticipating the curse's opposition to you. He's like a good coach of a rugby team that watches videos of the opposing team so that he learns the habits and the plan and the strategy of the opposing coach and the team, and so that he can teach his team how to get them even better and prepare them better for the game. And this is what Solomon's doing. He said, I've watched the curse. I've seen the curse at work. I've studied it in depth. I've seen the opposition that it's going to be to you. And let me share with you the strategy of getting around that, or at least opposing it better. And the first one in verse 8 is, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Here's a ditch digger. He makes his living digging holes. Do you know what the most likely cause of death is for a ditch digger? His ditch, right? I mean, he's around it all day long. At some point, he's going to fall in, break his neck. Guy number two here has a curse-defying home renovation project. One of the things about being a real man is that you cultivate and that you defy the curse, and so when the weeds grow, you pluck them out, you know? When the roof leaks, you fill that thing up again, and you keep beating back the curse. And so this guy's got a home improvement project, which is a biblical way of fighting the curse. So if your wife says that you need to do something, then she's only being biblical on the honey-do list. So this guy's honey-do list is build another room, so he breaks a wall through to get there, and guess what's waiting for him on the other side? A viper to reward him for his effort. Verse 9 says, he who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Here we go again. If you work with stones or split logs, you have an occupational hazard of being crushed by said stones, or having a wood chip ricochet while you're splitting a log and get you in the eye. It's just one of those things. The more you work in a certain area, the more that area is what's going to kill you. So Solomon says, just plan. Plan for that. Sure, anyone can be crushed by a rock, but who's more likely to be crushed by a rock? Somebody just walking in the street minding their own business, or the guy who lifts giant rocks all day, right? And this is what he's saying. Wherever you are, and whatever you do, that's the danger zone for you, so just anticipate that. You know, statistics show that most accidents happen within a 5-kilometer radius from your home. Well, of course, because wherever you go, you were first at your home and went through that radius, and wherever you were, you came back through that radius. So just statistically, you're always there more often than anywhere else. This is what he's saying. Wherever you are, whatever you do, that's what's going to kill you, so beware. It's not optimistic yet, it's just helping us get through it. Now, understanding that your own work and projects are good for you, but they can sometimes be about as pleasant as a stick in the eye, and that's going to help you fend off the frustration of life. Don't be naive and call it optimism. Solomon says that a biblically informed person, a wise person, is realistic. They plan for things to go wrong, not because they're pessimistic, but because they're realistic. It's not pessimistic to load a spare tire, for example. You know, it's not a lack of faith to take out medical insurance. We live in a planet where tires go flat and people get sick. So plan for that. Don't say, well, I don't want to, some churches even teach, you don't want to say the wrong words because they might come true. You don't want to pack a spare tire because that's like tempting fate. Well, that's an Eastern mysticism. The Bible says, of course you pack a spare tire. Haven't you seen how many people break down at the side of the road? Of course you take out medical insurance if you can afford it. You're going to get sick. So if you build a house, know that it's going to take longer than the builder says. It might be his fault, but it might not be. It's just part of the curse. You know that it's going to cost more than they budgeted for. You know that there's going to be a snake and somebody's going to die. So Solomon says, just plan for that. Don't be surprised. Now, in a completely different context, but there's a parallel principle in the New Testament where Peter actually employs the same logic. He's helping to comfort believers who are being persecuted, and trials are coming their way just because they're believers. But his argument is the same as Solomon's. He's like, if you know that it's coming and you're not surprised by it, it's more helpful to deal with it. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And see what Peter's saying? He's saying, don't be surprised that this life is hard. You're actually partaking in Christ's sufferings when people are persecuting you. And where does he say put your hope in? Put your hope in when Christ returns. Be glad when his glory is revealed. So you're not glad in how, well, becoming a Christian takes away all your trials. He says, no, don't act like something strange is happening when a trial comes. It's coming because we live in this world. And you're partaking in, even Christ suffered. But keep your hope on eternity. And this is what Solomon's telling us as well. Life will have trials until Jesus comes back. Some people live their lives as if mishaps are a rare and extraordinary event. You know, they're not. Wise people accept the curse and so they're on guard all the time. Kim had a friend, this guy who cancelled his medical insurance because he was just doing some sums. And he said, you know, I pay more medical insurance every month than what I spend going to the doctor. And if I just save that money and put that money aside, then when I need medicine or I need a doctor's visit or something, I'm actually saving money in the long run. So he cancelled his medical insurance, all of it. And then guess what happened? His appendix burst. Well, then he spent years working to pay off that debt. Now, a wise person plans for contingencies. It's not pessimistic to say, I know I need insurance because I know things are going to go wrong. So take precautions. Have a contingency plan. Have a plan B. Build some margin into your spending. Build some margin into your time management, into your plans. Know that things can go wrong. Don't say, well, it takes me 10 minutes to get to this appointment, so I'll book the appointment 10 minutes from now. Have you been through Hillcrest lately? You need a contingency. You need a detour. You need to plan margin into your life. Or, as Solomon would say, carry a snake bite kit with you. That's habit number one, expect difficulty. Habit number two is sharpen the saw. And if you've read Stephen Covey, you know that this one's lifted verbatim from Ecclesiastes. He actually uses that. That's the seventh habit of Covey's. Sharpen the saw. Look at verse 10. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. And in Covey's book, he has this little parable. I'm sure you've all heard about the guy that's trying to cut down trees, and he's sawing, and it's taking him forever. And somebody walks past and says, why don't you just stop and sharpen your saw? You've got a blunt saw. It's not going to work. And the guy says, I can't stop and waste time by stopping sawing down the tree because I've got to get this tree down in time. And so he just keeps on going. And of course, if he just took a few minutes to sharpen the saw, it would go a lot quicker, right? And this is exactly what Solomon's saying. You know, when the iron is blunt, he's kind of a picture of an axe here. When the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. You pull out your pocket knife and you start cutting through a string and you're just sawing and sawing and sawing and sawing. It's time to get that thing sharpened. That should slide through like butter, right? And this is what he says. This principle can be applied to many places in life. Work smarter, not harder. Now, we know from Solomon he's not against hard work. He's all for hard work, but he's just saying, don't work hard just because you're stupid. You know, work smarter. You sharpen your blade and then work as hard as you can. You'll get more done. It helps you to succeed, he says. It helps you to be a successful person. Now, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. After 1 and 2 Samuel, where we read earlier tonight, there's 1 Kings chapter 19, where we learn about Elijah. We see this wisdom applied in many ways, and the main idea is that if you take time now to deal with important issues, then later it will save time in the long run. It will save frustration. It will increase your effectiveness. Now, Elijah was a bit of a workaholic of sorts. You know, he's this prophet. He's got this word from the Lord, and he's constantly on edge. Jezebel's hunting him down to kill him. So, I mean, this is a person with a lot of stress in his life. Perhaps you feel stressed at work. This guy feels stressed at work all the time. He's going full tilt nonstop for so long that he has a serious system crash. We would maybe even call it a nervous breakdown, where he wants to kill himself. He gets suicidal over how stressed he is. And look at the simple remedy that God gives him. 1 Kings 19 verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, this is Elijah, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. You see what's happening here? Elijah, in one moment, is suicidal. He is so tired. He is so famished. He is so stressed out that he wants to die. And then he has two nights of good sleep, two good meals. I mean, I don't know what the angel made him, some sort of angel food cake over there, you know, and on the hot stones and a jar of Perrier, and he has this twice, and then he's ready to go, and he gets up like nothing ever happened. One moment he wants to die, 2 days later he's like, okay, I'm ready, what's mission number two? And goes 40 days on just that one retreat into the wilderness where God so tenderly ministers to him. But this, we learn this, if you've got, you know, 40 days of work to do, you need to take two of those days and just relax halfway through, otherwise you'll burn out. And for everybody it's different. You know, at the Elders Retreat we learned that we're all like rubber bands, and some people are small rubber bands and some are big ones, but all rubber bands will eventually break no matter how big or small they are, right? You might only have a small capacity and then you break after a while, but even if you have a large capacity, you will break after a while, after all the stretching, and you need to bear in mind that you need to sharpen your saw. So work hard, but take time to sharpen the saw. God designed a Sabbath into the rhythms of life for our benefit. And only a fool thinks that he can do more work for God than what God planned for him to do. You know, God needed a day's rest, but I don't. That's what you're saying. You say, well, I don't really keep to Sabbath. Well, of course, the Old Testament Sabbath legislation is not binding on New Testament believers, but that principle is still there, and we still see it functioning in the New Testament. We see it in our own lives, don't we? You can't do more work than what God did. God took 6 days to work and one day to rest as a pattern that he set up for all of us. And if you try to ignore that for too long, your rubber band snaps. So sharpen the saw. The third habit Solomon talks about is put first things first. This is also a Covey ripple for the other way around. Covey ripped this off Solomon. Put first things first. Look at verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. It's pretty simple, right? Another habit that Solomon talks about is get your priorities straight. You want to start a little business? Making money doing snake charming where people come and throw money in a hat. Okay, well, step one, find a snake. Step two, charm the snake. In other words, train it to not bite you. And step three, set up shop as a snake charmer. If you get those steps mixed up, you're going to die. Or you at least lose your advantage in business or a finger. You got to first charm the snake before you can be a snake charmer with it, right? You just got to get your priorities straight. Otherwise, you lose your advantage. When a man works too hard to provide for his family, because that's always, well, I need to provide for my family, that's why I'm working so hard. So your motive, you're saying, is to provide for your family because you love your family and you want the affections of your family, but you're working so hard that you're away from them and you lose the affection of your family, you've missed the point. You've lost your advantage. You've got your priorities mixed up. You're like a guy who wants to work as a snake charmer but forgets to charm the snake. You're just missing the whole point of your job. And this is what Solomon's saying. You've heard of that analogy that they sometimes do in time management courses where they put a big jar on the table and they've got it's filled with sand, you know, fine sand. And they say, try to put these big rocks in, and you can't do it. But the only way to do it is you have the jar emptied. You put the big rocks in first. You know, and then you put in the little rocks, and then you put in the smaller rocks, and eventually you put in all the fine sand, and you wiggle around until it gets in there, and everyone's like, oh, wow, that's very zen. But this is what Solomon's saying. He's saying, put first things first. You know, you start off with the important thing. Let's charm the snake. Let's get that out of the way so it doesn't kill me, right? And then I'll think about how to set up the snake charming business. You first get your big rocks in. Things that you know God wants you to do. Things that you're convinced are the right thing for you to do. Don't say, I don't have time for them. You haven't put them in yet. You're putting all the little things. I don't have time to go to two services on a Sunday. I don't have time to serve in the church. I don't have time to spend time with my family. I don't have time to stay healthy and go for a jog because I've got too much to do. Well, you need to determine if those things are important to you, if they're important to God, and then you need to put them in first. Rather than have all the little telephone calls and emails and just all the stuff that sucks our time away from us, that's just the fine sand. That stuff should fill in everywhere else. Put first things first. Get your car serviced before it breaks down, not after it breaks down. If you wait until a problem develops in your health, in your marriage, with your children, to address it then, it's often too late, isn't it? You've been bitten by your own snake. You should have charmed it first. Charm now and avoid the bite. That's wisdom. The fourth habit is watch your words. Expect difficulty, sharpen the saw. First things first, watch your words. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man, of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. Starts off in a bad place and ends even worse. Verse 14, a fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? Wise people have a habit of being careful with their words. Solomon's already told us that life is difficult. It's harder if you talk. The more quiet you are, the easier your life will become. And so he says, just watch your words. Obviously, there's times where you can't be quiet, you have to speak, but just think about what you're saying. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. You can use words to make your life easier, or you can use words to make your life harder. The lips of a fool consume him. It's just the image of a mouth that's just so out of control that it starts eating itself and just eats the fool. You know, it consumes him. Rather use your mouth for your advantage than your disadvantage. It's just a habit of a highly effective person. Watching your words in life is like counting cards in blackjack. It dramatically increases your odds of winning favor. Just watch your words. Be very careful. Know what's going on in your mind, in your heart, and what's coming out of your mouth. This is a very common theme in Scripture. James 3 verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. He said, if you can bridle your tongue, if you can tame your tongue, you got everything else under control. You're one step away from being perfect, and that step is getting control of your tongue. Proverbs 21:23 says, "Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble." Guess what it is that leads you into trouble? It's your tongue. You keep your tongue guarded, and you'll keep yourself guarded. You'll stay out of trouble. I mean, just think about it. Can you imagine how much trouble and frustration and relationship hurt you would be able to excise out of your life if you were just able to watch what you said? If you could control your tongue? Don't you sometimes wish that you had an outbox in your mouth? You know, like with emails, when you type up your email and then you put it in the outbox and it sits there for a while till you connect and then it sends. Remember that? Like, I just wish I had that, where I could say what I wanted to say, but it just got stuck in my mouth and didn't actually come out, and I had to think through it and then hit send. Just give me that one, you know, just give me that one extra draft reading before I send it out. Man, my life would be so much better. A friend of mine was a law student. And he once asked me this. He played a trick on me. He said, "Do you know what time it is?" And I looked at my watch. I said, "Yeah, it's 2 p.m. And he said, "No, wrong answer." Check my watch. He says, they learned in law school that if somebody says, "Do you know what time it is?" you say, "Yes, I do." You don't give any more information than they're asking for. "You know what time it is?" "Yes." "Could you tell me what it is?" "I could." "What time is it?" "It's 2 p.m. You know, when you're on the witness stand, when you're in court, and every single word's being recorded, and everything that you say can and will be used against you, you say as little as possible. That's a very, very good piece of advice. The more careful you are with your words, the less painful life will be. One way to work on this, and this is quite practical, one way to work on this I mean, I'll just share with you. Those of you who know me know that this is a weakness of mine, right? I mean, anyone who knows me has been offended, because that's just how it is. Because I talk for a living, and every other spare moment that I have. So I'm bound to say something that offends somebody. So eventually, you know, my wife was like, look, we need to get control of this. You know, you're planning on going into the ministry. You need to really get control of this before you get a church one day and split the thing over something you say. So when we used to go out, because you think it's bad now, you should have seen before we worked on it. When we would go out somewhere, firstly, we would pray for me, that I would be able to watch what I say. We didn't pray for her. She had that in control. And then she would say, right, let's have some goals for this conversation. These are the people we're going to meet. We know what's going on in this person's life. We know what this person's struggling with. Let's think of one edifying thing to say to this person. Let's think of one encouraging thing to say to that person. Let's try to go a whole night without saying anything offensive or vulgar or that you could regret. Just one night. You know, baby steps. And then we'd pray about that. And we'd have little signals, little hand signals where she would remind me, okay, you know, give someone else a chance to talk at some point and those kinds of things. You know, we had our little thing, and she was very gracious and very gentle about it, and so it was kind of fun, and it helped tremendously just to plan ahead and then know that you've got the accountability, because the hardest part of the whole evening was the ride home, the debrief. Okay, so how do we do, honey? Did you really need to tell that joke in that way, you know, or whatever it was? So, and over time, it just became like, it became part of our habit, part of how, you know, you get dressed, you do your hair, you pray for Clint's speech, you know, and we get some goals, and then what would be really tough is if you meet somebody there that's new or you don't know them and you hadn't planned them in your goals, you know, then Kim, you see, she'd start sweating, like, oh, what are we going to do now? But over time, it honestly gets better. I know some of you know me think, I don't, trust me, it's got better. It's really got better, and I'm still working on it. It's still not over. We still do this sometimes. And so get practical. Get your spouse involved or a friend involved and just say, let's plan this. If you know that there's a certain friend that whenever you're around them, it encourages you to, causes you to, like, swear or gossip or just talk about trivial things because that's your habit. You know, it just becomes a habit where that's what you do. Then call that person up and say, listen, I'm working on something. Can you hold me accountable if I bring this up? Can you just point it out? And it's kind of awkward and embarrassing at first, but eventually it becomes part of your life and you learn to watch your words. And Solomon says, this is one of the great habits of a highly effective person in life under the sun. The fifth habit is begin with the end in mind. Another one that I just used the wording from Solomon, but look what it says in verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he doesn't know the way to the city. Begin with the end in mind talks about having a goal, having a direction, knowing where you're going to end up before you start off. The toil, the work of the fool wearies him. Why is the fool so tired in doing his work? Because he doesn't know the way to the city. He doesn't know his destination. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what his goal is. So he's just working and working and working, and he never feels like he's making any progress. You're chopping down trees, but you don't know how big the forest is. You don't know if you're making any kind of progress. You don't know if you're heading even in the right forest. It's frustrating. So any project is frustrating and tiring when you don't know how much progress you're making. Now, somebody I know who was in a drug rehab said that one of the punishments that they used in drug rehab was that, you know, if you did something wrong and you needed to be punished, then they would say, right, go and dig a hole for an hour, and then I'm going to come back. And the person digs the hole, and you kind of think that they're just going to make you fill it up again. So that's your expectation. But even a difficult task like that, digging a hole and then filling it up again, you can still deal with because you know what to expect, right? But that's not what they do. They come and they say, oh, I didn't want a rectangle. I wanted a circle. Do it again. And then they leave. And an hour later, they come back, and you've turned your rectangle into the circle. And he said, I didn't want a big circle. I wanted a little circle. Make it a little circle. And then he leaves. And then you've got to cover it in, dig it again. And every time they come back, they're just, that's not what I wanted. And you're not allowed to ask them, well, like, what do you want? Because that's the punishment. The punishment is not the digging of the ditch, digging of the hole. The punishment is the impossibility of meeting expectations. That's what frustrates people. That is something that breaks your spirit when you just have no idea what's expected of you. And Solomon says that some people live their whole lives that way. They don't even know where the city is. They're just out there, you know. They've got the GPS on the dashboard, but it's off. And they're just driving, and they're wondering why they can never find where they're going. And he says, you need to begin with the end in mind. Set your goals, and set them in ways that you know that you've attained them. This is one of the things that they teach us in biblical counseling, is check with the person that you're counseling what it is that they have in mind when they think, well, I'm working on this issue. How do you know that you've reached it? What does it look like? Is it a goal that you can actually attain? Is it a goal that once you've got there, you realize, wow, I've made some progress? Otherwise, you've made tremendous progress in your sanctification, and you don't even praise God for it. You don't even see it. You just feel as unworthy and bad as you did before because you don't even know that, look, you've made some progress. So you begin with the end in mind. Some people say things like, I want to lose weight this year. Well, that's too general. I mean, think about it. If you spit, bite your nails, and have a haircut, you've lost weight this year. Hey, but you still feel fat, right? Because you are. But you have lost weight. So what you need to do is say, well, I want to lose 4 kilograms by June, of fat, not hair or whatever, And then okay, well, I've attained this goal because you've reached it or you've missed it and you can work that way. Some people just have a simple goal. I want to see my toes by Easter. Well, that's a goal. That's something that you can aim at, right? You can aim at something. If you aim at nothing, what happens? You hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. So make your goals clear, make them attainable and recognizable so that you know that you've reached them when you get there. Be somebody who knows where the city is before you set on the journey out for the city. The sixth habit. I just wanted to mention a couple of things you should make your goals for. Parenting, for example. A lot of people parent. They have no goal for their parenting. They have no idea what they want their kid to turn out like. They have no idea. They plan their garden, but they don't plan their kids. You need to decide. Do you want a kid that's shy when people come to the door and they hide behind mommy and daddy? Or do you want a kid that greets people? Well, that's not something that just happens. You have to train them. So you make that one of your goals. Do you want a kid that screams and rolls around on the floor when you, tease them or whatever? Not that you should tease your kids, but you know what I'm saying. Like a tantrum, if they don't get what they want, well, you decide. A lot of kids just end up, they're like weeds. They just grow all over the place, right? You got to put that thing on a trellis. You got to set a goal. Set goals for your marriage. Do you want the marriage you have right now? Would you like it? Well, if you don't, if you want a better marriage, a closer marriage, you can set that as a goal and start working on it. These things don't just happen. Finances. Have goals for your finances. Otherwise, you suddenly get a bonus and you just spend the bonus rather than putting it towards. And you wonder, like, how come I never get to, whatever, go to the Seychelles on a skiing holiday? Or I don't think they ski there. Diving or whatever, All right. How come that always happens to somebody else? Well, because somebody else, when they get a bonus, sticks it in an account until they've got enough to do that. You get a bonus and you buy another TV for another room in your house. And you're like, how come I never get to go on vacation? Well, the other guy doesn't have 6 TVs. It's often not because you make less or more than someone. It's because you don't have any goals. Okay, so that was all under begin with the end in mind. Habit number 6, do what's hard first. Do what's hard, do what's difficult first. It's kind of like getting your priorities straight, but you'll see the difference here. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, or childish, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Well, this is similar to getting your priorities straight, habit number 3, but it refers to the discipline that's needed to actually accomplish those priorities, to keep to those priorities. In other words, habit number 3, get your priorities straight, is you plan your work. Also have end with a goal in mind. But now you have to work your plan. It doesn't help to have like a whole list of things that you want to do, because I that was part of my therapy as well when I was disorganized, is to sit down and write down charts and thing, plan everything and write everything in a day planner. And then I still was not getting stuff done. Why? Because I was spending so much time on my day planner and thinking through things. I didn't actually want to do the stuff. Wake up at 4:30 a.m. and read your Bible for an hour, then pray for an hour. That looks really good on your schedule. Anyone sees that schedule and they're like, wow, 4:30 a.m. But I never did that. I mean, and I'm always like, how come I'm not getting to know the Bible any better? It's on the schedule, If I read that for an hour a day, surely I would know the Bible better. Yeah, but you actually have to do it. And so you need to plan your work and then work your plan. The habit is to do what's hard first. It doesn't help to get your priorities straight and then you still work too hard or you still play too hard and you need to learn to employ the discipline to see your goals through. Proverbs 20 verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn, and he will seek at harvest, and he'll have nothing." There's some things you have to do now, you plan, you do them, and otherwise, later on, he hasn't plowed. So now he's looking, he goes to the pantry, and it's empty. He's like, "Where's all my potatoes?" "Well, they're still in the field. Because at the time of the harvest, you didn't pull them out and wash them and stick them in your pantry. You need to get that in order." I mean, look at the verse here in Ecclesiastes. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is childish." He says this is like the behavior of a kid. The kid wants to first play PlayStation and then do his homework. A wise person first does his homework and then plays PlayStation. Or does more homework. Verse 17. "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time." It's okay to feast, it's okay to have fun, but you've got to do it when? At the proper time. And do it for the right reason. Here they're doing it for strength and not for drunkenness. It's one thing to take a weekend off so that you can recuperate so you can get back to work. It's another thing to take the weekend off and just get so plastered the whole weekend that you have a hangover on Monday and you can't do your work anymore. The whole purpose of the break is so that you can work better. So you do it at the proper time and you do it for strength, not for drunkenness. And then he goes on to mock the sluggard again, verse 18. "Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the refusal to work, the house leaks." Don't think, "Oh, my roof leaks. I need a new roof." No, you need discipline. Because your roof wouldn't be leaking if you had some discipline to do something about it. "Well, my roof's sagging in. We need a new house." No, you don't need a new house. You need to get to work is what you need to do. You need to work on that. You need some discipline. "Well, I have on my to-do list, fix roof." Isn't that good enough? No, that to-do list's going to get wet from all the leaking on it. You need to actually put the to-do list down and get a stepladder and start working on it. You need to work your plan. Proverbs 21 verse 25 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor all day long. He craves and craves." You know how frustrating life is when you've thought through your priorities and your goals well enough to know what you want, and then you never see them because you're too lazy to actually go out and work for it? That makes life even more frustrating. It's better to not even know that you don't have what you don't want, you know? Once you've thought through, "Ooh, I really want to be here at this age, I want to have studied this and got that and done this and moved here and seen this," and then you get there and you're like, "Oh, I haven't done anything." Yeah, because you're lazy. It would have been better not even set those goals then. So you've got to set your goals, but you also have to work them out at the proper time and for the right reason. I was reading a book just recently on time management when I've got so much time on my hands now because my time management is great. I just read more books on time management. But when it was recommended, I was reading it, and there was a story, and I'd read it before. I think it might actually even be in Covey's book as well. This guy called Ivy Lee. Ivy Lee went to Charles Schwab and gave him some advice. And Charles Schwab now, if you know, is a massive investment company in America. It's kind of like our Alan Gray. Charles Schwab, it's just billboards everywhere, and it's just a very powerful investment company. But it started off as this tiny little steelworking factory, you know, company. And Charles Schwab got advice from this guy, Ivy Lee. He made an appointment with him. He said, "I can increase your effectiveness in your business by 50% just through time management. And how much is that worth to you?" So Charles Schwab says, "If you can do that, I'll pay you whatever you want within reason." So he says, "Okay, I'll do it right now." Take out a piece of paper, and he says, "Write down there everything that you need to do today." So Charles Schwab writes down everything that he needs to do. He says, "Now go through and put it in order of what's most important." So the guy goes through and he labels, "This is number one, that's number two, etc." Puts them all in order. He says, "Right, now do that. Now just start with number one and keep working on number one till it's done. As much as you can do today, and then you do number two. And you don't worry about the other stuff until you get to them on the list. You do that every day for the rest of your life, and you will increase your company's productivity by 50%. And then he says, and you can do this for as long as you want and see if it works. And if it does, you write me a check for whatever you think it's worth. And so he just left. So Schwab starts doing it in his own life. He starts doing it with the people that work for him. And a few weeks later, he writes a check for what's the equivalent today of $250,000 to this guy. Just for that little lesson. And you just got it now for free. Same lesson. So you can just send me a check for whatever you think that's worth. But the thing is, I'd heard that story before. before reading it again. And when I read it again, I was like, oh, yeah, he has that story. And just like the first time I read it, I was getting like, oh, what's the secret? I hope he tells me. Oh, he's telling me. This is so cool. This is gold. And then you get to it, and you're like, that's awesome. But I had read that before. Why wasn't I doing that? And you've just heard it now, and I could ask you next week, so did you do it? And you'll be like, yeah, it was a good story, wasn't it? This works. You start with the hard things. You write what's most important, and you start doing them. And yes, PlayStation and nap and TV might be on your list at some point in the day. It's probably not going to be number 1, 2, and 3, though, right? So put that stuff on the bottom, and make sure you don't do that stuff until you've done the important things. Solomon says, you do that, and you will be effective. Unlike the sluggard who just craves and craves and never sees anything. The sluggard is the king of the half job. You might be this person. You have a dozen projects that you've started, but you've never finished because you don't have the discipline to see them through. Proverbs 26:15 says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Yeah, this is a guy, he started a project. He made himself a meal, he sat down, he put his hand in the dish, and he can't even get the gruel to his lips. He's just too tired. You know, we've all done this. You start the project, you get everything laid out, you get everything set down, it's in your schedule, and then a week later it's still there, and it's not finished. You haven't done anything with it. You're the king of the half job. So decide on your priorities, and then discipline yourself to get them done. Okay, the seventh habit. Habit number one is expect difficulty. Habit number two, sharpen the saw. First things first, watch your words, begin with the end in mind, do what's hard first, and finally, cultivate integrity. An effective person in this life, if you're going to live better under the sun in this life, you need to cultivate integrity. Look at verse 20. Even in your thoughts, it's a great line, even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. You gossip about your boss and he finds out. And you ask him, how did you find out? And he says, a little birdie told me. He gets that from Ecclesiastes. A little birdie did tell him. Some winged insect, some fly on the wall, some mosquito went and reported what you said. You know, it will get to him. Don't say unkind things about people, even in private, because it'll get back to them. Now, the only way to actually combat this is to not say things at all. If you don't say them at all, you don't say them in private, the only way to do that is to not actually think them. Right? You have to be the type of person that doesn't think these bad things about people, that doesn't want to ruin their reputation, that doesn't want to speak badly of them in your heart, and then you'll never get into trouble for gossiping about your boss, even if you do it in private. Cultivate true, genuine integrity. Integrity comes from the word integer. It just means a number that cannot be divided. It just means something that's one, indivisible. So the definition of integrity is simply this. When the person that you are in public is the same as the person you are in private. You're just one person. You're one person when you talk to your boss. You're one person when you talk about your boss. You're the same person. You don't say one thing behind his back and something else to his face. You know, they say that gossip is what you say about someone behind their back that you would never say to their face. And flattery is something that you say to their face that you would never say about them behind their back. That's somebody who doesn't have integrity. You need to be the same person, not just the image that you portray. When someone says to you, oh, it's okay, no one will ever know, your response should be, yeah, but I'll know, and God will know. A pastor friend of mine had an interesting reminder of this one day. He was a pastor in a big church, and he had a head mic just like this one, and he would sit in the front row. And one day the sound guy was joking with him about how badly he sings. And he said, what are you talking about? You don't know how badly I sing. You sit way at the back in the sound desk. And he says, yeah, but I can hear every word through the mic. It's muted for the congregation, but I hear everything that you say through your mic. And the pastor suddenly realized that for years, every conversation he'd ever had with his wife on the front row about anything, this kid could have listened to. It's kind of a sobering thought. I mean, just imagine every conversation you have, even in private, is recorded by somebody. Let me read for you Matthew 12:36. Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Friends, there is somebody who's recording every single thing that you've ever said. Jesus. He hears it. And this is going to come up on Judgment Day. You need to think of yourself as walking around with one of these head mics all day long, just pumping everything you say onto a big computer hard drive somewhere, every single word that one day will come to light. So watch your words, but better yet, cultivate integrity, and it'll be easier to watch your words. Right, now these are habits, but they're only habits to live life under the sun. They don't fix the major problem in our souls, because remember, Solomon's just dealing with this in a separate section. This isn't the point of Ecclesiastes, this is a side point. He says, okay, while you're being depressed about how hard life is, just remember, you can make it a little bit better by believing God's word and applying his wisdom. But the real message of Ecclesiastes is that not even this, not even being successful and effective in life will ever bring any kind of fulfillment. Yes, it'll give you a bit of an edge, and it'll be one of the ways that you can distinguish yourself from people who don't believe in God, but ultimately, what brings you fulfillment is your relationship with God through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. I know that often these sermons in Ecclesiastes don't focus on that, but this is the major message of Ecclesiastes, as we'll see in chapter 12, that you need a right relationship with your Creator through His Son, Jesus Christ. Embrace the Savior and live for life today, not only under the sun, but for eternity with the sun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wisdom. Life is difficult, but we're thankful that you're with us every step of the way, that you guide us and counsel us and comfort us through your Spirit and through the Spirit-inspired Word that we have in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be effective people, not because we're trying to earn our salvation or any kind of approval from you, but just as a way to lean on your wisdom and not ours, a way to put our trust in you and not our own abilities. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.